God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the land that he had promised to Abraham. He had told Abraham at one point, look up, look to your north and look to the south, look to the east and look to the west. For all of the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants. And they will be like the sand of the sea. They will be like the stars in the sky. They would not be able to be counted. And remember, this was at a time when Abraham either was fatherless, which his name Abram meant father. Abraham means father of many. Or at a time when he had one son, which was Ishmael, that God had given him that incredible promise. And then God raised up this nation through the 12 sons of Isaac, the 12 different tribes, and brought them into the land and divided the land among them. And all they had to do was do what God said. And their lives would have been fantastic. They would have lived in the favor of God, and God would have blessed them in so many different ways. But here's what we studied in the first chapter last week. They didn't do it. They were given a command to either kill all the inhabitants of the land or to drive them out of the land. Those were their two options. If they were in battle, they would take them and they would kill them. If they captured them, they were to drive them out of the land. They were not to allow them to stay. But we saw last week that over and over and over again, the different tribes allowed the Canaanites to stay. And what was the key word that we saw there? They put them to tribute, meaning in modern day language, they taxed them. They said, you can live here, but you are going to be in tribute to us, so we will collect money from you for you to be able to live here. They saw a value in doing what God told them, they saw a value in not doing what God told them to do. They didn't live their lives in such a way that they said, Lord, I want to be obedient to you. I want to do what you want me to do. They thought they knew better than God. And I can't help but think of us as well. Are there times when we think, God, I know better than you. I'm not going to live my life the way you tell me to live my life because I see value in not doing what you say. There's value that I have. Well, for them, there's going to be great difficulty and struggles because they didn't do what God said to do. God doesn't just tell us to do something just because he has a boss complex. Just because he wants to boss you around. I want to boss you around. I want to make you do what I want you to do. When God tells us that we are to live a certain way, it's because God wants our lives to be blessed. He wants them to be honored. If there's something he wants out of our life, it's because it is destructive. Sin is destructive behavior, and God wants to get that destructive behavior out of our lives so that we can live in his favor and we can be blessed. The children of Israel in the book of Judges is an example of a carnal Christian who knows of God, lives partially for God, but doesn't really live wholeheartedly for him. Or maybe we could even say a Christian who turns around and walks away, who is a true child of God, who walks into the world. Because the Bible says that if you are a child of God, God is going to discipline you. Whom he loves, he disciplines. If God loves you, he's not just going to let you run astray. And the disciplining of God, what does it say in the book of Hebrews? Is not pleasant, but it is grievous, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what we find already in chapter 2 in the book of Judges is God beginning to discipline his people. They have made a decision to move themselves out of the favor of God. They could have lived in his favor. God would have blessed them. God would have looked for opportunities to bless them. But they moved themselves out of the favor of God. And as we study this, we wonder, have we moved ourselves out of God's favor? Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Judges. By the way, our goal is to finish chapters 2 and 3 in our study today. If we only make it through 2, that's fine. I just need to do a regular check here. I need to be done by 7:15, so I've got like 45 minutes. Wow. Settle in, guys. I'm not in that much of a hurry. So verse 1 of, and I got to rethink that. Is that right? I got till 7:15. Because the service starts at 7:15, then they have 15 minutes of worship, then they have 15 minutes for communion, and then I'm on. We're good to go. All right. I've only done this for a long time. You'd think I'd have it figured out by now. Then the angel of the Lord came to Gilgal at Bochim and said, that's how that's really pronounced, by the way. In Hebrew, the Bochim has that kind of in it. It's kind of the spit noise. There's a lot of that that happens in Hebrew. So I'm going to go ahead and pronounce it correctly today. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you up from and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What an incredible promise for God to give them, by the way. And God has not broken his covenant with them. And God will be true to the nation of Israel. There's a theology called replacement theology that believes that God has replaced the promises that he made with Israel are fulfilled in the church. The church receives those promises. It is not true. Replacement theology isn't true. When we first started getting some reviews on Google, one of the first reviews that we had on there was someone who said, I went to this church and they believe in replacement theology. Of course, you can't take away or you can't really fight a review. But I remember being so frustrated because we are so the opposite of replacement theology. We believe that God called Israel so that Jesus could be brought into the world by them and that God has a plan for Israel in the future and that he is, as we're going to read in Romans 9 when we get there, he is going to graft Israel back in and all of the nation of Israel will one day be saved. God will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son when they look upon me, God said, whom they pierced. And so God says here, the angel, and by the way, the angel of the Lord here is, I believe, a Christophany, a Christ appearance in the Old Testament. I believe there are several times in the Old Testament that Jesus appeared. I believe that the angel that wrestled with Jacob was Jesus. I believe that this angel is Jesus. We see him several times in the book of Judges. That is the opinion of the New King James Bible. Because you see that the angel there is capitalized, which would mean that that is God. Angel simply means messenger, right? So Jesus is the ultimate messenger. So the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, like putting them to tribute. That's what God said to them. Don't make a covenant with any of these people. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. They should have gotten rid of all of the false worship. They should have tore down all of the altars to Baal, all of the altars to the Ashtoreths. He says, why have you done this? Therefore, I said, I will not drive them out from before you. God's simple question, why have you done this? I wonder if they would have taken time to answer that question, what they would have said. Why is it that we partially follow the Lord sometimes? Instead of giving him everything or doing what he says. And so he says, because of this, I'm not going to drive them out from before you. God had told them, no man is going to be able to stand before you. You are going to be victorious. You are going to drive them out of the land. But now God says, you didn't do what I told you to do. And because of that, they are going to be a problem for you. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. And their gods shall be a snare to you. God had judged the Canaanites. Because of their worship to these gods, it was bloody. It involved human sacrifice, even children being sacrificed to their gods. And it becomes a snare to Israel in that Israel begins to do these very same practices. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which is weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance and possessed the land. Now, that looks like it's positive, doesn't it? They hear God say, why haven't you done this? Now they're going to be a thorn in your side. Their gods are going to be a snare to you. And they begin to weep and they begin to cry and they make sacrifices. But crying and making sacrifices is not the same as repentance. Esau sought repentance with tears, but none was given to him. Because Esau wanted what he had lost when he had learned that he had given up his inheritance. Sometimes we can have tears when we're in sin because of the result of sin in our lives, but it doesn't mean we're going to change. And maybe you even make sacrifices. God, if you'll forgive me, I'm so sorry that I've done this. I'll go to church for a month straight. As if God's in heaven going, oh, I wish you would. I need more people there. Not very many people going to church. I need more people. God, I'll read my Bible every day if you just forgive me. Lord, I'll pray every day. God, I'll tithe. We've got all of the sacrifices that we make, which are things that we ought to do for our relationship with God, by the way. We don't go to church to do penance. We don't read our Bible to do penance. We don't. If that is your idea, then I guarantee you that you are not being blessed by your Bible reading. If you think, I'm paying a price, I'm doing it, I don't want to read my Bible, but I got to. I'm going to go to church. I don't want to, but I told God I would because I did that. Well, God would rather you change your behavior than weep and cry and make sacrifices and not change your behavior. See, there's something about brokenness before God, which is a good thing, a broken and a contrite heart. But if a broken and a contrite heart doesn't lead to repentance, it doesn't mean anything. It's nothing more than a show. It may make you feel better to cry over your sin. It may be an emotional release that will make you feel better. But the only thing that takes care of it is to repent, to turn the other way and say, I need to get this out of my life. And so they leave after their tears, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all of the great works the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gerizim. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. They were supposed to, according to the law, remember in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Exodus, they were supposed to talk to the children about God while they were walking down the road, while they were sitting at their table. They were to tell them what God had done for them and how God had delivered them out of Egypt. They were to pass on God in the midst of daily life. But another generation arose that didn't know the Lord. Once again, just as they didn't drive out all the people, they didn't make a commitment to share Christ with their children. By the way, that's the best time for us to share with our children as well. A lot of times, I'm not putting down a formal Bible study with the family. We're going to have a Bible study every Friday night. Not putting that down. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to get your children together, to read them the Bible, to do a little Bible study with them. But that can never take the place of talking to your children about God while you're driving down the road with them, while you're sitting at a table with them, while you're on a walk with them, having and helping them memorize Scripture. What a great responsibility we are given in being given our children to raise. Oh, that they might know Him, that they might walk with Him, that they may never be said, and this generation passed away, and then there arose a generation who did not know the Lord. That's exactly what happened to them. And so then in verse 11, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." There were many different Baals. Baals were their types of gods. They were polytheistic, just like the Romans, just like the Greeks. In fact, just as there are Greek names and Roman names for the same God, so there are Assyrian names for the same God, and there were Canaanite names for the same gods. And so a lot of the gods that the Canaanites served were the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and then they had their own unique as well. In most of the Bible, when it talks about serving Baal, it is Baal Hadad that they are talking about. There's also Baal Zebub, right? There's Baal Marduk, there's Baal Molech, all of them mentioned in the scriptures. "And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, whom had brought them out of the land of Egypt." Look at verse 12 where it says, "And they forsook the Lord." Notice that the word Lord there is in all capitals, with a large capital L and a smaller capital O, smaller R, smaller D, right? Lord. Whenever you see the word Lord written out with capitals like that, it is what is called the Tetragrammaton. It is the name of God, YHWH. We've lost the pronunciation of the name of God over the years, but we know what it means. It means I am. I am that I am. So when Jesus was in the garden and he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they fell back on the ground. He was claiming to be Yahweh or Jehovah. Again, we've lost the pronunciation, because when the Jewish scribes were writing and keeping the scriptures for us, which, by the way, they did such an absolutely incredible job. We have some very old manuscripts of the Old Testament. We have the Septuagint, which is a Greek writing before the time of Christ, of the Old Testament. We have a lot of different passages, a lot of different manuscripts that we can compare. And there are not a lot of variations among those manuscripts, because they were so committed to making sure they copied down exactly what was there. When they came to the name of God, they would often write in Adonai, Lord, instead of the name of God. And so some of the places where God's name was written, we just have in the manuscripts Adonai. Sometimes they would leave it blank. They felt like in certain times of history that even writing YHWH, that they weren't even worthy to write down the name of God. They thought so much of God and his name. They took out the vowels. And as I said, it's been lost to time, and maybe by design, because if people had the actual name of God, they would think of new ways to blaspheme the name of God. And so that it has been lost to us, I think, is kind of by God's design. But when we read here that they served the Baals and they forsook Yahweh, that's what it's saying, because of the way it's written here. If you see the word Lord in L-O-R-D, large L and then lowercase letters O-R-D, that is Adonai in the Hebrew, and you'll be able to tell the difference. If I spot it when we're going through it, I'll point it out. "So they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed the other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them." And they were all around them because they put them to tribute. They saw value in keeping them there and not driving them out. And so for value, they compromised, and the next generation paid the price. "And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." God had brought them into the land. I mean, this is the second generation of the people who are brought into the land. God had brought them into the land that he could bless them, cause them to grow, and bless all nations through them. And now God's anger is burning against the whole nation. God's anger had burned against the Canaanites, and he had removed them from the land. And eventually, he will remove Israel from the land as well. It says, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around them. Instead of being under God's favor, God gave them over to people who would harass them. Because God is going to cause them, now serving other gods, to go through difficulties so that in the midst of their struggle, they call out to the living God. And I can't help but wonder, if you are living a life of just blatant disobedience to God, if God might not be allowing some difficulties in your life to get you to turn and to come back to Christ. He says, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. Think about that. God had said that he would be with them and that he was on their side. The hand of the Lord was with them. But now the hand of the Lord is against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed, living a life that is opposite of what God wanted them to live by bringing them to the land and giving them that land. And again, I wonder as Christians, if we even begin to receive all that God has for us, if we don't take serious what he tells us to do, that if we would say, Lord, show us and we'll do it. I want to be obedient to what your word says. There's nothing that God asks us to do that is so hard that we cannot do it. Jesus said, my burden is easy. It is light. It's not heavy. The very God who was supposed to be on their side, who would be defending them, who would be blessing them, who would be honoring them, who would be giving them favor, is standing against them. What a tragedy. It says, though, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. God didn't leave them alone. And these judges will span about a 400-year period of time. So it will move through many different generations. After the judges, when the children of Israel kind of get sick of the judges, they demand that they would have a king, and then there will be another hundreds, 400 or 500 years of kings. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who would deliver them out of the hands of those who plundered them. So God gave them over to the plunderers, but God also made a way for them, if they would turn to him and call out to him, that they could be delivered. And us too, if we have not been obedient to God, and we find that God is disciplining us, and the disciplining of God is grievous in our lives, we too can turn to him and call out upon his name, and he will provide for us so that we could be blessed. He says, yet they would not listen to their judges. God gives them judges to stop those who plunder them, yet they would not listen to the judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groanings, because those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, and served them, and bowed down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. When we think that those who wrote the Old Testament were Jews, who were writing down their history, there's an argument out there that these things were written when Joshua went in and conquered the land. It didn't happen when the judges were there. That these all happened after the children of Israel taken into Babylon. And about 500 years before the time of Christ, they sat down and they wrote a history for themselves. It was a made-up history. One of the reasons that I can't buy that is because if you're going to make up a history, you're not going to write things like this. You're going to write good things about your fathers. You're not going to say, they were one messed up people. Let's go back again and again and again and look at how awful they were. If you are going to make up a history, you're going to make up a history. We had great forefathers. They were awesome. I don't know how many times as we make our way through the scriptures, we read of how horrible these people were. The truth about what they did is written about them, and that God delivers them and God loves them. I'm glad it's here, because when we do things that are awful, we can come to God and pour out our hearts and be forgiven, and God will receive us. But these people are in their stubbornness now. Verse 20 says, "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant.'" The word transgressed, remember, means broken, to break a covenant. When you are in a covenant with someone and you sin against that person, you break that covenant, that is transgressing. "They transgressed my covenant, and I commanded their fathers," it says, "has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord or walk in them as their fathers kept them or not." When God says that he's going to test them, it doesn't mean he's testing them to find out what's in them. It means God tests them so that they can find out what is in themselves. When we are tried by God, when we are tested by God, it's so that we have revelations. When we go through something and we fail it, then we turn and we repent and we make corrections. And so God uses those that were left behind to test them. "Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor had he delivered them into the hand of Joshua." He says now in verse 3, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, and lest those who had not formerly known it," namely the five lords of the Philistines, and of course David and Saul, David will finally take care of the Philistines and finally drive them out of the land. Saul will be killed by the Philistines. The Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwell in the mountain of Lebanon, that's the Hivites who dwell in the mountain, from Baal Hamor to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Look back at Hittites. There was a time in history where it was thought that the Bible was wrong by mentioning the Hittites, that the Hittites were not a people that existed. And this is a revelation of how bad, especially in archaeology, an argument from silence is. Because if you know anything about the Hittites now, you know that they were a group of people that was so large that during the time the children of Israel were in the land, they ruled all of Turkey and everything that came down underneath Turkey, even all the way down into Israel. The Hittites controlled a huge plot of land and were an incredibly powerful people. And yet for decades, archaeologists said, "Well, the Hittites never existed. We have never found any proof of them." And then all of a sudden, there's all kinds of proof that is found. When there is an argument from silence, it's always weak. In Genesis, it says that when I'm trying to remember the group of people that came by that Joseph was sold to. When this group of people came by, they had camels. And archaeologists love to say, these people, there's no evidence that they had any camels. But what would it take to find that they had camels? Or how do they know that in general, this group of people didn't have camels, but they might just have had camels at that particular point in time? They can make their statements and say that the Bible's wrong because of silence, but I think one day we're going to look back and go, the Bible was accurate in the way that it depicted everything. This Hittites is an example of that. So it's listing these people. It lists the Perizzites, the Hivites, and then the Jebusites. And it says, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Not only did they allow the people to remain there with them, but eventually they intermarried with these people, and eventually they worshiped their gods. That's what happens in compromise. We move in a little bit. We allow them to stay. We allow it to stay. Then we end up marrying into it. Then we end up serving them. That's why God would have us to never enter into any kind of compromises, but to live sold out wholly to Him. And now we come to the first two judges. Their first one is Othniel. That's not the first time that we've met Othniel. Othniel is the younger brother of Caleb. Caleb was the 85-year-old we studied in chapter 1 who fought giants at 85 years old. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God, and they served Baals and Ashtoreths. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. That's a long time. So they're under the oppression of this Mesopotamian king for 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. That's what you want to underline out of these two chapters. So the children of Israel find themselves under the oppression of this king that God has allowed to oppress them. And then the children of Israel cried out to God. And what did God do? God raised up for them a deliverer. When there's things going on in our lives that are tough and they're hard and they're difficult, it isn't always because God is disciplining us. Sometimes difficult things happen just because difficult things happen. Sometimes hard things happen just because we're human and hard things happen. But I always want to seek God and find out, are you disciplining me? Because if He's disciplining me, then it can be stopped if I would but cry out to Him. So it's always good to examine yourself on a regular basis. Make sure that things are right, because God will deliver you. He says, so he raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And the hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So there's 8 years of oppression, and then there's 40 years, basically a generation under the leadership of Othniel. And then, verse 12, we're going to read this over and over again in the book of Judges. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So God strengthens this foreign king because they did evil in order to oppress them, to cause them to turn back to him. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possessions of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. There are some non-biblical records of Eglon, by the way. One of the non-biblical records says that his waist was 400 inches wide. or around, not wide, but around the circumference. Now, I don't know if anybody can have a 400-inch waist. Maybe they can. Maybe I'm silly in thinking that they can. But this guy is a big guy. I remember one of the first times I ever taught this passage, I compared him to Jabba the Hutt. I said, think of Jabba the Hutt. And that is Eglon. It says in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Again, I love it. It doesn't say, and when the children of Israel cried out to God, God made them cry out for 20 years. But God immediately responds, ready to deliver them. And he says he raised up a deliverer for him, Ehud, the son of Gar, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, some suggest that he wasn't just left-handed the way my son David is left-handed. He's left-handed, and oftentimes, if you are and you're here and you are left-handed, oftentimes he's ambidextrous. My son could almost do everything with both hands. He's really good at basketball because he could go right, he could go left, being left-handed. There's a suggestion that Ehud wasn't just left-handed, but that something was wrong with his right hand, and so he had to use his left hand. That he looked weak, and there's reasons why they say this. The Benjamite, he was left-handed. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. So a cubit in length is the distance between the tip of a man's finger to his elbow. So that's how long this dagger was, and it was double-edged. It was double-lengthed as well, double-edged. And when he had finished presenting, it says, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he's left-handed. He fastens it under his clothes on his right thigh. Maybe because if they were going to get there and check him for a weapon, they would have checked him on his left side and not on his right side. Again, maybe because his right hand didn't function properly, or maybe it was withered. Who knows? It says, on his right thigh, verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. By the way, the Bible doesn't exaggerate. The Bible rarely says somebody was very anything. It says of Esther that she was very beautiful. It says of Sarah that she was very beautiful, regardless of the fact that she was older. She's very beautiful. It says of Absalom, David's son, and one of David's daughters, by the way, by the same wife, that they were beautiful. It says Absalom was beautiful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And here when it says that Eglon was very fat, he was very fat. And like I said, we have other sources that tell us this guy's size is notorious. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone image that were in Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attend it went out from him. So it's just him and Eglon now. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his feet. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat covered over the blade. Which to me is TMI. Too much information. I don't know that we needed to know all that. It's telling us that he was so big that when he stabbed him, there's so much fat that the sword went all the way. It's a cubit long. It goes all the way into him, and the whole thing just gets left inside of him. The fat covers the handle and everything. It says, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the entrails came out. Again, TMI. I would say to you, once again, welcome to the book of Judges. These are the kind of things that we're going to read. If you're reading the King James, it says, and the dagger went in and stayed, and dirt came out. That's the entrails. It uses the word dirt for entrails. John Corson, who's on our radio station as well, and John uses the King James version of the Bible to teach. He doesn't teach from the New King James. He teaches from the King James. And so John Corson, during this passage, will then go on to say, the sword went in and the dirt came out. Can you hear him saying that? The sword went in and the dirt came out. And he'll say that like over and over and over again. And then he makes a comparison to the sword being the word of God. And when the sword goes into our lives, the dirt comes out. And then he goes to other passages. That's not necessarily the best exegesis, by the way, of a passage. But he goes to other passages where the Bible is compared to the water of the word. It talks about a husband making his wife spiritually clean with the water of the word. That the dirt comes out when we apply the word of God to our lives. You want to know how to get rid of sin? You want to know how to walk righteously before God? Then learn God's word. Know it. Get it into your life. As I said, I don't know that using this passage for it is that good. But if you can bounce off of it and bring a biblical truth that the word of God is like the water of the word that cleanses us, then it's a very good application. If that was the only application that he had, not so good. Clever, but not so good. But when he bounces over to us being cleansed by the word of God, it's great. But we are reading the King James, so his intestines came out, and it doesn't make as good of a statement. The sword went in and his intestines came out. Doesn't make it as good. It says then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. So Ehud snuck out and left Eglon, who had died, in there alone. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came and looked, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. They probably saw Ehud leave, and so they went to go check on him, and they thought the chamber doors were locked, and he was probably going to the bathroom. That's what they're thinking. By the way, the reason that I use the word, that I say Ehud, like Ehud, is because I picture him stabbing him, and that's the noise. Ehud, Ehud. That's how I remember the name of the judge who killed Eglon. That's not original with me, by the way. That's what my late wife used to say all the time. Ehud. So they waited till they were embarrassed, whatever that means. I guess they waited until they figured, I guess we got to go in and check on him. He's going to the bathroom, or, you know, he's taking care of his needs, so we've got to take care of that. And it says, and still he had not opened the door of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone image and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet to the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow any to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the Lord and the land had rest for 80 years. After him, Shigar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he had also delivered Israel. So we have the first three judges that are listed here, and Shamgar, we don't know much about all, but that he fought against the Philistines, and of course, Samson will also fight against him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are able to see that the children of Israel constantly turned their back on you, but you were almost in a position of readiness. As soon as they cried out, you delivered them. And so, Lord, we want to have that heart. If tonight we look at our lives and we realize we've walked away from you, we've begun to live for sin or after sin, and we need to turn from that, that you are that ready to forgive us. That if we would just cry out to you, Lord, forgive us. We don't want to walk in our own way. We love you, and we want to do what your word says, which you tell us, that if we love you, we'll want to keep your commandments. And so, Lord, help us to have that deep, abiding love for you and keep the commandments, that we don't find ourselves under your discipline, but under your blessings. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.